mornings. Good to see everybody out. I don't know how many times over the last 7 years I've put those PowerPoints up, 52 weeks a year, so, you know, a few times, right? I've done a few of those PowerPoints. That song, that last song we sang, I've done a few PowerPoints with that song on it. Now, the people who make the PowerPoint and the people who make the songbook are the same people. In the book, the song is called Heavenly Sunlight. On the PowerPoint, it's called Walking in Sunlight. And if you've got a brain the size of mine, and it took a long time to figure out what was happening there, even so much that I did it, and I thought, well, that's not the same song. When I matched it up and took it off, and then realized, no, that is the same song. It just got a different title everywhere you look. Anyway, that means nothing, right? It's good to see everybody out this morning. One of the most famous paintings that Leonardo da Vinci ever did, of course, is the Last Supper. And he painted that on one of the walls of the Sistine Chapel. And da Vinci was sure that this unique painting that he created, this masterpiece, was going to last forever. Of course, it didn't quite work out that way. Even while da Vinci was still alive, the painting began to crumble. And of course, as time goes on, centuries go on, more damage occurs, and it almost destroys the painting that he had worked so hard to create. Over time, this building is used for stables. It's used as a prison. It's even had some flood damage. During the French Revolution, the French soldiers threw stones at the painting, and they would climb ladders and they would try to scratch out the various eyes of the paintings of the apostles. Maybe the worst catastrophe that happened is when we dropped some bombs on it, when the Allies dropped some bombs in 1943, and it causes the roof and one of the walls to collapse. The painting does survive. It's exposed to elements for months upon end, before finally space is rebuilt for it. That brings us all the way to 1979, when Italy commissioned their number one art restorer, a lady by the name of Pinin Brambilla Barcelone. Probably not how she says it, right? But they hire her to come and bring the painting back to life. And she spends the next 20 years removing deposits of dirt and mold and clumsy efforts of other paid restoration people that hadn't done the job so well. And she would go on to say that the retouching of this painting is extremely simple. You just scratch until you reach the real Leonardo. The only difficulty laid in knowing exactly when to stop. But even after 20 years of skillful efforts, the results kind of showed up with mixed results. Some really praised her work, others really didn't. It sounds like today's time, right? Many felt that she had gone too far. She had taken way too many liberties, and some experts were pretty disappointed in what she had did. Some went so far to say that the final product bore little resemblance of any to the work that da Vinci had completed in 1497. So I say all that to say, I guess, that it occurs to me that even the finest of restorers can't necessarily bring a painting back to its full vibrancy. Only the original artist, right? Only the master can restore the masterpiece to its original beauty. Only da Vinci could have that vision to restore that painting when others don't have that vision. Well, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and the earth was without form and void. And then we're told over the next 6 days that God filled this void with beauty and with grandeur. And every day that God finished a part of that for his creation of that day, he would say, "That's good." But then God completes his masterpiece by making man in his own image, male and female. He created them, and he didn't say, "That's good." He said, "It is very good." And for days, maybe weeks, maybe years, who knows how long afterward, God walks in the garden and spends time with his masterpiece, and it is very good. But then disaster strikes, right? Adam and Eve do the unthinkable, and suddenly they, the most beautiful thing that God has ever created, becomes marred and becomes disfigured, almost beyond recognition. And when the dust clears, God sort of gives Adam and Eve the damage report. And Nathan read some of that. He says to the woman, "I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you." And to Adam he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." Sometimes maybe you've told your kids, "I brought you into this world, and I will bring you out." This is sort of that scripture that God is telling Adam and Eve here. The masterpiece that God has created was once a canvas field that was filled with hope and peace and satisfaction and life. But now it's filled with brokenness and emptiness and despair and death, right? The final product bore little, if any, resemblance to what God had created. And you can kind of sort of getting frustrated at this point. We've been talking, starting last week, this week, about reversing the curse. But I think you got to ask the question, is when did God reverse the curse? Or has God reversed the curse? And I don't think that he has. I think the curse is still in place. The curse still exists. Women still experience pain. During childbirth, folks still have to make a living by the sweat of their brow. Men and women still struggle with relationships. People still get sick, and they still certainly die. The world is filled with trouble. And Jesus said as much. In this world, you will have trouble. In John chapter 16, this world that we live in is a fallen world. And as long as we live in a world that is fallen, we will experience pain and sorrow and heartaches and griefs and disease and, of course, death, just like everyone else. Because in this world, we will have trouble. But then Jesus says to take heart, for I have overcome the world. The world, though is cursed by God, we still live here. We still face the same blowback from the world's curse, just like everyone else does. But we do have an edge. As Christians, we do have Jesus, and Jesus has come to overcome the world. And he is our Lord and Savior. The question, I guess, of course, is what advantage is that? What advantage does Jesus give us? If the curse is still in force, if women still experience pain in childbirth, people still earn their living by the sweat of their brows, people still get sick and die, why would anyone think that we have it so good? Why is Jesus an advantage for Christians? And I think the answer to that is that Jesus gave us, again, as Christians, something more powerful than what Rome could give at that time, Rome being the most powerful nation of that day. If we go back to about 165 AD, there was a pretty bad plague that strikes the Roman Empire. And over a period of about 15 years, a fourth to a third of the population of the entire Roman Empire dies. About a century later, another plague comes along, and it's got similar results. But in both plagues, it's sort of interesting that the mortality rate among Christians was far lower among non-Christians. Well, why do you figure that is? Well, one writer I read said that when people started dying by the plague, the healthy left town. And they were quoted as saying, when the first symptom appeared, victims were often thrown into the streets where the dead lay dying in piles. Now, it said that non-Christians deserted those who began to get sick and would flee from their dearest friends. They would cast them into the streets when they were half dead and left the dead like refuse unburied. But a lot of Christians didn't do that. Instead of leaving town, many Christians stayed and they began taking care of the sick and the dying. Many that were helped were fellow Christians, but they also attempted to help many of their pagan neighbors as well. Why would you do that? Well, I think for two reasons. Number one, the pagan world, especially during this time among those philosophers, mercy was regarded as a character flaw, a character defect. And pity was seen as something as a pathological emotion. Mercy and pity involved providing unearned help or relief. And that is contrary to their view of justice. Man, I'm glad we've came so far, right? In other words, why help the helpless? They don't deserve it. They can't do nothing to help themselves. To the pagans in Rome, there was no obvious reward. That there was no incentive to show mercy and pity towards others. So when people began to start dying, people responded by saying, "Not my chair, not my problem." By contrast, unlike the Romans, who saw mercy as a character flaw, Christians saw mercy as exactly what Jesus called them to do. Jesus taught that at judgment, that he will tell his sheep, "I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you welcomed me. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me." Verse 37 says, "Then the righteous will answer him, saying, 'Lord, when did we ever see you hungry or feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you?'" And it says, "And the king will answer them, 'Truly I say to you, as you did to the one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me.'" Jesus not only taught mercy, Jesus lived mercy. Jesus is mercy. He healed the sick and the lame. He touched the lepers, the untouchable, and he healed them. And ultimately, he laid down his life to heal us of our sin in our life. So the Christians stayed with the sick, just like they knew that Jesus would want them to. And they cared for the dying. Now, sometimes I read things, preaching applications, and you gotta wonder, is that really true? Is it really true that Christians had a higher rate of survivability? To me, on the face of that, it seems like the mortality would be higher for the Christians, right? Maybe even two-thirds as higher. But that's what the author of this book is claiming. That Christians survived at a higher rate than non-Christians precisely because they did care for each other. Now, we're not talking about medicine. We're not talking about hospitals or doctors or anything like that. We're talking about food and water and compassion. And that made all the difference for some of the sick. It is entirely plausible that Christians who nursed the sick and the plagues, again, their mortality would have been reduced the most. Pagans simply just threw the dying into the street. No food, no drink, no one to care for them. And so they sometimes died just from the lack of basic kindness. And so, sure, Christians still died from the plague, but it appears to be at a much lower rate because they cared for people and people cared for them as well. So then again, you got to say, how could Christians care for the sick in the very real prospect of death themselves? And I think, while the pagans feared death, the Christians didn't. That the pagans feared death, that's why they ran away and they got rid of those that were dying. But the Christians, they stuck it out. The non-Christians expected that after death, they would face oblivion. Right? A drab existence in some shadowy underworld. Nobody's in a hurry to cross the river Styx, so to speak. Nobody's in a hurry in the Roman and Greek life to get to the afterlife. But by contrast, the Christian did not fear dying. One ancient writer put it this way, said that Christians believed by the merciful grace of God in Christ, they would be raised from the dead to a glorious new life. And then they quote 1 Corinthians 15. It says, when this perishable body must put on the imperishable, the mortal body must put on immortality. And so death has lost its sting. So Christians believed that if they did die from this plague, contracted while caring for the ill, the result would ultimately be glorious. And so they were able to overcome their fears. And so they stayed and they nursed the sick and the dying. And their witness was so powerful to the pagans of their day that they noticed, that they would write things like that. Now my point is this. Jesus said that he came so that we might have life. And life more abundantly. And that's true, right? But we do live in a fallen world. We do live in a world that's been cursed, and yet we're not the victims here. As Christians, we are the overcomers. And what gives us the power to overcome this world is our faith. John would write in 1 John 5, verse 4, that everyone who is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. It's our faith in Jesus and our faith in his power inside of us that gives us the advantage. And because we have Jesus, our life has value and it has meaning. And because we have Jesus, 1 Corinthians 15:58 tells us to be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. If you do work for the Lord, it's going to matter. It's going to make a difference, and it will make a difference in the lives and the people around you. I think in addition to that, because we have Jesus, we don't have any need to be afraid. We don't have to fear death because Jesus has a home that's waiting for us in eternity. For the Christian, kind of a quote from Warren Wiersbe, he would say, for the Christian, heaven isn't simply a destination, it's a motivation. Because in this world, we will experience trouble. The world is cursed, but we wait for the next world to come, right? We wait for the next age. And so Paul tells the church in Rome, in Romans chapter 8, he says, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. Verse 22 says, for we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. You see all those things Paul says, we hope for, we wait for the glorious coming of Jesus and our home in heaven. We wait for the glory to be revealed. And that's why the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing to the glory that has been revealed to us. And when that happens, John says in Revelation 21:4 that God will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more, neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. You and I are a masterpiece of God's. We are created in his image, but sin has damaged the beauty of the original, right? Only the master can restore what was lost over the years. And God's goal is to make sure that you and I ultimately reflect his glory and become what he created us to be. Jesus came to repair what was damaged in our lives because of our sin. And so as Christians, we become overcomers in a fallen world, victorious in spite of the evils of the curse. And the way we do that, the way we lay hold to Jesus, offers us his faith. Faith that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and that he has the power to save all of us. Faith that we can't do this by ourselves. We have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Our lives need to change, and we can't continue to live like the world around us. And so the Bible calls us to repent of the things of this world that we know are wrong and bring shame to our God. And then we should confess that Jesus Christ is our Lord and Master, that all that we have belongs to him, that he is in total possession of us, and he can do with us as he wants to. And then finally, we need to allow ourselves to be buried in the waters of baptism and rise up from those waters to be a new creature in Christ. That feels like a pretty simple way of explaining that, but I don't think it has to be hard. But it's a decision that we have to each make individually. And so this morning, if you are ready to make that decision to put Christ on in baptism, we are ready for that as well. If you have a request or a prayer for the congregation that you would like that to publicly be made known, please come forward as together we sing the invitation song.